All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans, the fourth chapter. Here we are, 12 months and 12 verses in. All right, Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Stand with me when you find yourself there. We're going to read the first five verses, and they go something like this. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Thank you. Have a seat. Father, thank you for the time to worship you. Thank you for the reality of the cross and how desperately wicked and sinful we are, and how you took all of your wrath toward our sin and all of the sin that should be punished in us, and you punished it in your Son on that cross, and that he bore your wrath so that we could have salvation. And then how just 3 days later, he victoriously walked out holding the power of death in the clutches of his hands, having forever defeated sin and death and all dominion that it had and all the fear that it has caused for all of humanity for since Adam and Eve, Lord. He defeated it, and now we sit or stand in this room, those who have come to know your Son as Savior. And though death will separate us from the world that we know and understand, we have no fear of death because it cannot separate us from you. And that is the greatest thing. And we look forward with eager anticipation to the day when all death will be classified as a former thing. It will be done away with. And until then, we just look forward to praising you every single day for the fact that you have rescued us from that power and that fear. Now, please take your word, Lord. Fill our hearts. For every single person in this room, Lord, our desire is to know you and to be known by you and to love you and to experience your love in a deeper and more meaningful and more truthful way. And so, Lord, help these hearts in this room to sing with joy at the truth of Romans 4, 1 through 5. And let that truth just soak and saturate down into our hearts until it is something that we can taste and something that we can experience and bring back up and meditate on continuously. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I missed being here with you last week. God had something else for me to do, and I was able to watch Bobby on the internet. Thank you, Peter, and all you guys do to make that possible. Really enjoyed Bobby's message. I hope you were here. If you weren't here to hear Bobby preach last week, go online, look it up. It's under Bobby Liverman. Shouldn't be too hard to figure out. And listen there as he gave a great message on perseverance, and he used a fantastic analogy of exercise and getting healthy living and tie that in with spiritual living, and it was fantastic, and it was easy to remember. So you should go on there and listen to it if you need to. If you weren't here and you failed to hear him when he did it, go online, check it out, and you'll enjoy it in a great way. But back to the word here at hand. When we start out chapter 4, he starts off, he says, what shall we say then, dot, dot, dot. So this phrase of introduction is really to say, okay, everything I've told you for three chapters now, let's talk about what that might have as far as an implication. So what could come of this? Now, have you ever been in the middle of describing something to someone? You say, okay, now, everything I have said has set the stage for what's coming next. Or there's some things that what I've said I need to clear up, or I need to make explicitly clear so you know exactly what I'm saying. That's kind of what he's doing here. He's opening the door to say, what do you need to know? What's the next thing that you need to know? And he's given us a lot of information in the first three chapters. I mean, just by a brief way, we could say he introduces it. He talks about the importance and power of the gospel, how justification is by faith. Then he explains about how every single person that has ever lived has had a testimony given to them by God through nature and an internal testimony as well, that there is a God. He is the creator. He is awesome. He is powerful. He should be worshipped. And then that's when the bad news begins to set in, because in chapter 1 he starts to say, and what we do universally as a race, the human race, we begin to reject the testimony that God has given, and we say, we don't like you, God. The reason we don't like God is because God likes to be God. He likes to be in charge. And I want to be in charge. I want to be the rule maker for my life. And so I reject his rules and try to put my own rules in place. And then to make myself feel better, I try to get as many people around me to do the same things wrong so I can feel comfortable. But at the same time, chapter 2 shows up and says, but while I'm trying to do the same things wrong, then I hate everybody else for what they do to me. So it's perfectly acceptable for me to lie to you because you don't matter as much as I do. But when you lie to me, that's offensive. And Paul says, that's hypocritical. And if you judge somebody for something, you better know that God's going to judge you for the same thing. And so there's this progression through chapter 2 like that. Then you get to chapter 3, and what he does in chapter 3 is, chapter 3 is like the nuclear explosion of all possible human pride. You read through chapter 3, and what you find out, he says it through Old Testament quotes, he says it through his own direct way, but he ends it like this: every single person is bad. There are none good. There is no one who seeks righteousness. There is not a single one. He goes on and he even goes to boil it down to this: all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. Everybody's a sinner. And all God's people said, amen. All right, we get it. Now, then he goes immediately after that most famous verse of chapter 3 is this next verse, which is being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so he says, listen, first things first, you need to know how terrible things are so that you might understand the greatness of the salvation of God. God is going to save people who will come to him and say, I can't save myself. Will you pay for it? And he says, gladly, it's already been paid for. Let me just put it on your account. That's a big, big deal. Now, the word that I used there is something that's going to become very important in this particular chapter. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 14, I think it's 14 to 20 times in the book of Romans, the word that is rendered account, or accounted, or counted in our chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The word that is rendered that shows up about 14 times, I think it is in Romans, 14 to 20 times in Romans. 11 of them are in this chapter. So if we don't get an idea of what he means now, guess what's going to happen over the course of the rest of this chapter? Every single thing, we're going to miss exactly what he was trying to say. We're going to go, all right, what did that mean again? Did that mean anything? Okay, so we got to come back. So before we move too far into the passage, let's talk briefly about what he might mean by this counted or accounted. Now, you have to understand that it is a financial term. Paul chose to use a financial term at this particular point to express something that is happening like as in a financial context. What we can understand about this is when he says in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Back up into verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then you'll see it again in verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, if you've never had this happen, this you would wish it would. Have you ever? I was reading about a preacher, and I should explain several things first because half of y'all aren't going to know what I'm talking about. Okay, a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, there were these things called checkbooks, and you had to balance your own checking account, knowing what you spent and what you had put in. You don't know what I'm talking about, just smile and nod and Google it later, okay? Now, this preacher was balancing his checkbook and he had a statement from his bank. It's a whole other thing, it'd take too long. It was a statement from the bank that told him how much. Well, he got done balancing his checkbook and he had $100 more, according to the bank, than he had according to his own notes. So he rechecked everything. He came up $100 off. The bank said he had $100 more than he really had. Well, you are probably thinking, great, just go to Chili's and there you go. All right. Well, that's not how it worked, okay? So you would actually freak out because anytime the bank is wrong with your account, it's going to go bad at some point. And so he goes down to the bank and he waits and he gets somebody. They're finally helping him and they review their records and they say, no, sir, you're wrong. You have $100 more. And he said, okay, well, we're going to have to pull up some things till I can see where I went wrong. Now, here's what had happened. In the course of his ministry and travels, someone had figured out where he banked. That gentleman walked into the bank, walked up to the counter and said, I would like to deposit $100 to Mr. Barnhouse's account. Now, Barnhouse had no clue that this had happened. He didn't earn it. It was just a gift given to him. But that money was there in his account, not because he had earned it, not because he had done anything for it. It was just simply a gift that this one individual wanted to give. Now, that's not just a small kind of get your mental mind wrapped around this idea here. That is kind of the transaction that Paul is talking about. This is an example of it. What Jesus has done is by his grace, instead of us having to earn righteousness and good favor with God, when we come to the place that we say, I am unrighteous, I am ungodly, I am a sinner, we're at the first good step. Because now we finally understand that we have a real problem that we can't fix. And then when you believe what God has said about how to deal with that, that Jesus is the only one who could deal with it for you, then what God does is he makes a deposit into your account. But it is something far greater than $100. What he does is he deposits his very own righteousness into your account. See, he doesn't just give you righteousness. Like, righteousness is nice. It's awesome. But that's not the standard by which God gives you righteousness. He then goes in to the bank of all the universe, and he gets out your little notebook, your deposit slip. He writes in your account number. You guys don't know what any of these things are. I forgot. Okay, so he gets out his smartphone and takes a picture of your check and writes your account number on the back of it. And he deposits his own righteousness into your account so that from now on, the owner of the bank, whenever he looks at your account, he sees his own perfect righteousness. Because you see, the bank owner is also the one who deposited on your behalf. It's God. And so this idea of crediting and accounting is a really big deal that we don't want to miss. Now, let's unpack how it works in this particular passage. What shall we say then? We already talked about that. Now, he gives us an example. And the example is Abraham. Raise your hand if you've heard of Abraham. Good. Abraham is the beginner of the Jewish lineage. It starts with him. If you don't remember it, Genesis 12, God finds this guy hanging out in Ur, and he says, hey, dude, what are you doing for the rest of your life? And Abraham was like, heading down to Starbucks, but other than that, didn't really have a lot planned. And he said, how about leave everything and everyone you know and just spend the rest of your life just kind of following me? And Abraham said, okay. And he just steps out. He starts following God. And, I mean, that's a big deal, right? I mean, could you imagine? That's a really, really big deal. Now, the thing is about Abraham and his story is a part of what God promised is, he said, now, Abraham, if you'll follow me, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you descendants. And the thing is, like, years later, Abraham still didn't have any descendants. So look in your Bibles in Genesis 15, please. Genesis 15. Genesis is the book directly after the concordance. 15 comes right after 14. Genesis chapter 15. Let me read you. Let me set the stage here just a bit. Abraham had a nephew named Lot that had gone with him. Lot had been taken in a battle as a prisoner. And Abraham set out, went out, and defeated the enemy, rescued Lot and all the other stuff. And so now, just think about this. In a culture and a time when war just sprung up whenever anybody was upset with each other, Abraham just went to battle. He defeated somebody, and he's got some concerns that maybe somebody's going to come back and retaliate against him. Chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Abram is Abraham. He just hadn't had his name changed yet. In a vision, and said, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Now, that's a promise of God. He says, I'm your shield. I don't know about you. Do you know what a shield was used for? The shield protected you from the advanced attacks of the enemy. And God said, I am your shield. So when he says, Abraham, I know you're concerned about enemies attacking, but I will be the one that absorbs the attacks of the enemies. That's good coverage on your shield coverage. No Allstate coverage there. Verse 2. But then he goes on, he says, and your exceedingly great reward. And Abram has some issues with that. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? So God says, Abraham, not only am I going to be your shield and your protector, I'm also going to just bless your socks off, man. And Abram's like, what good does that do me? I don't have anybody to give it to. You see, in his life, his expectation was that God was going to give him an heir, someone to come along and take the lineage, carry it on. And he didn't have that. And so when God promises great blessings, Abram's like, yeah, you could give me all the money in the whole world, but I have no one from my line to give it to. And some rascal that was born in my house is going to get everything I've got. Yeah. Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. This is verse 3. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And then look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Now listen to verse 5. Then he brought him outside and he said, look now toward heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So Abram says, God says to Abram, I'm going to be your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And Abram says, doesn't do me any good because I don't have any descendants. And in case you don't remember, you kind of promised me descendants and I still don't have any. Now, you are all far too mature and spiritual to ever speak that way toward God. But lowly Abraham was not such a spiritual giant as you. So he was upset. He didn't understand what God was doing. He didn't understand why God had not done what he thought he should have done. And so he voices his complaint to God. Now, this is something that is, if I can interrupt my own self, I want to just say to you, this is something that is noble and far out of practice in modern day Christianity. It's called being honest with God. A lot of y'all, it's been a long time since you really talked to God about how you really feel, as if he's somehow snowed by the way you pray. You can dress it up. You can even pray in King James. God's still not fooled. Now, back to our regularly scheduled program. He says, honestly, God, something's not right here. And God just simply says, I tell you what, it will not be Eleazar who's going to get all your stuff. He won't be the one who inherits. It'll be somebody who is an heir, and that heir will come from your own body. And then he says, now let's go outside. Because he's like, Abram, I don't want you to just think I'm going to do this thing just a little bit. He's like, Abram, I'm going to do this thing God-sized. So not only am I going to give you an heir, but let's walk outside and let me show you something. And he says, look up in the sky. Now, I'm not talking about Abram walked outside in downtown Raleigh with all the lights on. He looked up in the sky and he saw the 18 that were bright enough to shine through the city's smog and lights. He walked outside in the middle of pitch darkness. And he looked up in the sky. And I bet the sky was like as big as Texas. You ever been to Texas? The sky is bigger in Texas. Everything's bigger in Texas, the sky included. And so you get there, and he looks up in the sky, and it's just as dark as it can be, and he looks up, and he sees just countless stars. And God says, if you can count these, if you're able to number them, that's what it's going to be like with your descendants. Now, I know what your mind thinks. The first thing you think is the same thing I thought at first. I bet Abraham went, 1, 2, 3. He didn't do that, did he? He looked up at the vastness of the stars, and he thought, I have none. And you're saying, that's what my lineage is going to be like. That was an overwhelming moment. But it was overwhelming for multiple reasons. It wasn't just overwhelming because God was talking to Abraham. It wasn't just overwhelming because Abraham had a real genuine need that God had promised to fulfill, and he wanted to know what God was going to do about it. It was a profound moment because when Abram looked at the stars, he saw that they represented a lineage that would come out of his own body. And the Bible says that he listened to what God said and said, yeah, that's true. That's true. You're right. I take you at your word. So God spoke something. God gave a word to Abram, and he said, here's what I'm going to do. And Abraham said, I believe that. And then what happened? Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, why does this example matter? Why does Paul bring up Abram at this point in the history of the lineage of all of Israel and everything else? Listen, if the founder of the nation couldn't be saved by his own works, but only found righteousness when he believed God at his word, then guess what's going to be true for every single person that comes in his lineage? If the greatest of them all needed faith to be made right with God, then all of them are going to need faith to be made right with God. It's just this incredible picture. I mean, you look at that. You tell me, like, if you've ever in your mind you thought, man, you know what, Abraham, he was slightly better than most people. He was. I mean, I've seen y'all's spiritual walks. Abraham was light years. It hurt, didn't it? I'm sorry. No. Abraham had this great relationship. But do you also remember that when Abraham got afraid, you remember what he would do? Throw his wife under the bus. Like, honey, I think they might kill me, so just, like, go live with them. Be defiled by them. It's fine, it won't hurt me. So he made mistakes. He had moments of lack of faith. And he had to find righteousness some way other than on his own. And he found it by believing at what God had said. Now, that becomes extremely important back in Romans chapter 4, which is where you should head just now. So, scriptures say, notice this, that all throughout chapter 3 and 4, and even it's going to be in 5 too, Paul has not taught any new ideas. Every single thing he has taught, he has tied directly to an Old Testament verse. You know why? Because the God of grace and love and mercy has been the same God from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. It has never once been a thing where God has required works. It has always been by grace. Now look, he says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Look at verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. When you get up and you go to work tomorrow morning, or whenever you go, and you walk in, and you do your hours, when you go over to get your paycheck, or whatever form you get paid in, when you go up to get paid, you do not go up and say, would you please give me the grace of giving me money? Do you know why? Because it is not a gift to you. It is a payment to you. A wage, a debt that they owe you. So, when I used to work at UPS, and every other week I would get a paycheck, I never felt like I owed my boss a hug. I felt like he owed me a hug and some other things. But I didn't owe him anything because when he gave me the paycheck, it was because he owed it to me. I had earned it, and as far as I was concerned, I had worked 2 weeks in advance. So not only had I earned it, but he was indebted to me. That's how I felt about it. If you've ever worked at UPS, you felt the exact same way. Now, why won't that work spiritually? Here's why. Because if it were works, if works were the way that we earned favor and righteousness with God, then God would be indebted to us when we walked up at death to enter into his presence. Think of this. If you got into heaven by your own works, then when you walked up to heaven's gates and met Peter, not really how it is, but that's how all the cartoons are drawn. When you walk up there, if you did it by works, you would walk up and you would say, "Open the gate." And if God said, "Why? Why should I open the gate?" And you would be able to say, "Because you owe me. Because I've earned this. Because I have every right to enter because of what I have done. I have put you, God, into my debt because of what I have done. Therefore, open the gate." And God would be obligated to do it because he would be indebted to you. Now, here's the thing. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. When you and I or anyone else approaches death and they get ready to and they meet Christ and they stand before him as the judge, and if he were to say, what purpose would I have? What reason would I have to let you into heaven? You and I will not say, "Because you owe me heaven, because of all the good stuff I did." It will have to be, the only entrance will be allowed is if we say, I don't deserve to enter, but you offered me a free gift of entrance, paid for in full by you, and I put all my faith and trust in that. Therefore, I want to enter on the basis of who you are, not who I am. I want to come in on the basis of what you've done, not what I've done. It goes on. I love this last verse for our time. "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Listen, first part of that phrase, "but to him who does not work." Guard your heart and your mind for all of your life against any and every teaching that tells you to add anything to what Jesus has done. You and I do not in any way earn our salvation. It is all the work of Jesus. It says, "him who does not work." I want you to know that one of the greatest stumbling blocks to people becoming Christians is bound up in verse 5, and it's seen in two different angles. The first angle is every single one of us want to find some way to contribute to our own salvation. And God says, "No. You come to me, you accept me as the only solution, or there is no salvation. If you try to earn any percentage of your salvation, you are not understanding true salvation. It has to be that you abandon all efforts on your own, come to Jesus alone." What are you going to do? It says, "him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly." He's going to develop this more in chapter 5, but I got to give you a little peeky-boo here. Look at it. He justifies the ungodly. If you're going to be saved, the next biggest obstacle for you to overcome, besides wanting to contribute to your own salvation, the next biggest obstacle for you is you're going to have to admit that the definition of you as an individual is ungodly. And ungodly basically means one of two things and really means both of them summed up. Ungodly is ungodlike. And if you have any trouble admitting that you are not like God is, I have no trouble admitting that at this point in my life. But it also means this. It also means this lack of awe and being overwhelmed by who God is. So not just that we're not like him, but this just total lack of respect and awe and love and fear of who he really is. But when I am in that state, exactly when I am in the ungodly state, that is when I'm savable. That's an enormous deal. How many of you have ever said or heard somebody say, somebody's talking to them about Jesus, they say, "Well, I got a few things I got to get right in my life before I can come to Jesus." Have you ever heard that or said that? You know why? Because in our minds, that's the way it should work. And what this passage tells us is that's not the way it works at all. The way it works is the most ungodly person you can think of, if they know they're ungodly, then they are in the exact perfect position to be saved. When you know you're ungodly, that's when you're finally able to be saved. It's the most bizarre thing in the world. Only God would have thought of it being this way. Because when we think of this, we think, okay, we should have some holiness, some righteousness, some good things worked out, and we should start kind of winning God over to who we are as a person. Do you remember what it was like when you were dating? You were trying to win somebody over to thinking you were better than you really are? You just presented yourself a certain way. You carried yourself a certain way. You didn't say certain things. You certainly didn't chew ice. You didn't do any of those things. And then later they all changed. Why? Because the real you comes out, and that's what's happening in real life. Spiritually, is sometimes we try to pretty ourselves up before God, and it's like putting a dress on a pig. Sure, it's cute for a moment, but what's going to happen? Pig's going to go right back to the mud, and if you don't know what mud in a pig pen is made out of, it's not rainwater. All right. Now, he justifies the ungodly. One thing that I don't want you to miss is in this finishing up this part of this point is this. There are people who have said, God would never save me. And if I say, yes, yes, he will, their response is, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the things that I've done. I have heard this one more than once. And the thing is, from this passage, the one truth in this passage that that person should hold on to is that at that moment, that is when you have finally come to the place where you're actually savable. Because at that moment, you look at your life and you say, I am a sinner, and I'm a really bad one. You see, the people in the most dangerous position in the world are the ones who sit around and think, I'm really not as bad as other people. People who think they're better than others, you are in the worst shape of everyone. But the person in this room that thinks there is nobody worse than me, there is no better place to be. Because when you get there, God says, yeah, you are a terrible sinner. But now that you know it, there's some rescuing that can be done. He says, it's not who works, but as him who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So you're at a place where you say, I'm it. The bottom of the barrel, the worst sinner that's ever lived, done things that other people have never even dreamed about. I am that sinner. God says, okay, you can be saved. And you say, natural inclination, your next words out of your mouth are going to be, what do I need to do, or it's not possible? Those are one of the two things, more or less. And the answer comes in this verse, and it's amazing. And the first thing that you have to recognize is, you got to agree with God. This is one of the things God's pretty adamant about. When it comes to salvation, you have to agree with God. You know the first thing you have to agree with him about? You're already agreeing with him about if you're in that state. You're already agreeing that you're a sinner. He's adamant that we realize that. But there's also something else that he's pretty particular that we recognize. And that is that there is a way for all sin to be forgiven. See, God wants each and every person in this room and each and every person in the world to know that no matter what they have done, that there is forgiveness made possible by one and only one way. But that one way is so completely capable of bringing forgiveness that there is no sin in no area, by no person, in no language, in no country, and no nothing different. Nothing that can come up sin-wise and trump or stump that forgiveness. That forgiveness is so powerful and so complete that no matter what is presented before it, it can bring forgiveness to it. God says, but the problem that people don't like is there is only one option for this forgiveness. It is only found in one place. And it is not in you, and it is not in any imagination of man. It is simply put, it is found in the one provision that God has made to bring forgiveness. Because you see, like we looked at it previously in chapter 3, verses, the end of the verses there, we saw that God found a way to stay perfectly holy and just and still forgive sin. And he did that by taking the sin that in your heart you say was the worst that has ever been committed by any human. And he took that particular sin, all of it, and then he took that sin and put it on his son. He then took all of his wrath toward that sin and exhausted it on his son, poured it all out. Jesus took all of it in your place. And so to accept that, believe that, is to agree with what God has said about your sinfulness and the only cure for it. And I want you to know that this morning, if you came in carrying the burden of saying, I am the worst sinner that has ever lived, that was God's grace to you. And it might not have felt like it. It might not have felt like it when you were trying to drink that pain away, or trying to take drugs to get that pain away, or using sex or money or possessions or whatever you could to try to numb the pain of knowing you were the world's worst sinner. But it was God's grace to you that you knew that, because that was the foundation of you being able to be saved. And now this morning he is saying, now the next thing you need to know, to believe and to trust, is that there has been made a way through his son Jesus dying for you to be forgiven and washed clean, to be made right and to be given righteousness. So that your bankrupt account at his bank can go from showing total deficit of sin to being having the bank owner come and make a deposit on your behalf of his total and perfect righteousness, so that every time for all of eternity when he looks at your account, it will say sufficient funds of righteousness. Completely covered. And this morning, I want you to know, you don't have to say a magic prayer. You don't have to walk a magic aisle. You don't have to hold a hand up in a certain way. You don't have to plan on giving your tithes and offerings. You don't have to schedule out how you're going to give your time to the needy to find this salvation. None of that will do it. The answer is in verse 5. The answer is to say, God, I agree with you. I agree with you, first off, that I'm the sinner. But I believe you that you gave your son. I believe that your son, for whatever reason, no other reason other than love can ever be understood, but your son took my punishment when I deserved it. He paid my penalty. He rose again. And I believe he's the only one that can deal with my sin. I believe. And here's what I want you to know what will happen as a direct result of that. As a direct result of that, your sin is removed from you. Listen to this. As far as east is from the west. Now, that might sound petty to you because east and west wrap around each other, right? No, you're thinking in the wrong way. You're thinking of east and west in the earth. He's talking about east and west in the universe. You know where the edge of the universe is? Neither do I. You know why I don't know? It's too big. We've never seen the edge of it.
And he says he takes my sin and your sin, he casts it as far as the east is from the west. We don't even know where the end of it is. The part that we can see, it is unimaginable how one could travel any distance in it at all and make it look like you've seen any part of it. And he says, that's it. As far as the east is from the west, you're done with it. It's gone, forever removed from you. All your sinfulness, everything that just haunts you at night is gone. You want to know something that's even crazier? Things that you will do 10 years from now are removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Because all your sin is gone. Not just son. Jesus didn't just die for what you did till the day you got saved. He died for all of it. If not, let me tell you something, you've been a world of mess. Took all of it. And the promise is that if you will say, God, I believe you about this, he says, that's what you get. And from this point forward, you have a little something that we like to call eternal life. Notice I didn't say when you die, you get eternal life. You got it now. If you believe that, you have eternal life from this point forward. You say, well, I'm going to die. Yeah, my body's going to die. But I'm going to go to be with my Savior when I do. I'm going to be living more then than I am now. And so when you see this promise of forgiveness, this promise of removal of sin, and this promise that you, for all of eternity, from this moment forward, you are a child of God with an account that is full of the righteousness of God. And it comes simply by believing what God has said. Will you bow with me for just a second? If you're in this room and you have attempted to be saved by God in any way other than just believing what he has said, then today I want to ask you, do you finally believe what he says? Do you finally believe that you're bankrupt on your own? Do you believe that he would love bankrupt, ungodly sinners to the point that he would die in their place so that they could be forgiven? The Bible says if you believe that,